So as Bryce said, we're starting a new sermon series today. And I've divided this sermon into three parts. I want to tell you briefly why we're going to be doing it. I'm going to talk a little bit longer about why this is so hard. This sermon series is really a departure from most of the ones that we do. Dave, can you help me with my thing here? Thank you. This is really a departure from what our normal sermon series are about. And then lastly, I want to talk about the things that you're going to hear recurring in our sermon series. So the sermon series called Real Life with Christ, like I said, is really a departure from what we normally do. Normally, what we typically do is we talk about what the Bible says. We talk about the theology of the Bible. The focus of this sermon series is to really talk about those really difficult application questions concerning what the Bible has to say. The Bible tells us very clearly, for example, that we are to love the poor. We're to help the poor. But the Bible doesn't really tell us the best way to do that. And when we start talking as elders or deacons or as a church body, we start talking about how we're going to help the poor, then things can get really complex because we all have our own ideas about how to do it. We think that the application of Scripture is really where the rubber meets the road, so to say. When I was a teenager, there was a man that I worked for during the summer. His name was Chuck Geezer. And he was one of those people who was just a dispenser of wisdom. Whatever problem I had, I could go to him and give a question and could count on an answer that was mind-blowing every time. He could boil down my problem into a one-sentence blurb that better defined my problem after he said it than all of the thought that I had put into the question before. And not only did he really understand my specific problem, he knew how to answer it. Part of it was because he was an older fellow and had lived through a lot of those things. But a lot of it was also because he just got how the Bible and our lives intersected. You see, we're called not to just be theologians, not just called to know Scripture, but we're called to put it into practice. And putting it into practice is not an easy thing. For those of you who know Francis Chan, my wife and I have been listening to a series he's been giving on marriage. And here's one of the things that he says about the church in America today. He says, we've created a church culture in America where we assume we do nothing until we hear a voice from heaven. He writes that these Christians remind him of people that are so fat they can no longer walk. And he said, and I quote, they are fed more and more knowledge every week. They attend church services, they join small groups, they read Christian books, they listen to podcasts, and are still convinced that they need more knowledge. But what they really need to do is to apply that knowledge to their lives. Because applying it is what we're called to do. Knowing it is not nearly as important as applying it. Now, you can't apply something that you don't know, so obviously we need to know it. But this series is about its application specifically. Information versus action is what this series is about. The book of James tells us, a person sees somebody who's cold and hungry, and they say, go in peace, be warm and well fed. Well, honestly, that's not even advice. I was thinking about the person who might say that. Why would somebody say, be well, and then just walk away? I see a person who either doesn't know how to help or doesn't care to help, but they know the theology well enough to know that they can't just turn around and walk away. So they say something. Be well. Be at peace, be warm, and well fed. James says that this isn't faith at all. We have to put our wisdom into practice. But this is ultimately why it's hard. My son came to me last night as I was trying to put the finishing touches on this sermon, which, by the way, is a miracle in itself that anything could be done in my household with my three children present. My three children could go toe-to-toe with the loudest three giant machines on earth. And my son came up to me with a balloon that he'd gotten from a birthday party, and he goes, as if he's blowing his nose, and he has this giant balloon sticking out of his nose. So this giant red balloon is hanging from his face, and then he picks it up, and he goes, "Dad, look, you're red," as he looked at me through this red balloon. And then he looked around, and he said, "Dad, it looks like our whole house is on fire." It was at this moment that I was thinking about how our cultural values get in the way of our theology. When you look through a red balloon, the world looks red. There was a time here in the United States where generally it was considered immoral to play the piano or the organ while you sang hymns to God. There was a time in the 1870s when life insurance first became available to people, that the majority of Protestant pastors preached against this practice. And their reasoning was, how can you buy life insurance on one hand and have faith in God in the other hand? Did you know it was illegal to celebrate Christmas here in the United States and in England? There are many things which over the centuries the church has looked through the cultural lens of what's ever happening around them, and they've made theological statements about things that the Bible doesn't really tell us. Let me give you one a little bit more specifically. In the year 300 AD, it was common for the majority of Roman society to celebrate the birth of the sun god. This happened on December 25th. The Yule log has its history here. Gift giving starts its tradition here. And one day, Pope Julius I decided that this would also be a good day to celebrate the birth of Christ. At this time, nobody really knew the actual date that Christ was born, and Pope Julius decided to make this the official holiday. A few centuries later, the addition of decorating evergreen boughs was added into this day of celebration, most likely from the culture of the Scandinavians and some of the gods that were up there. And then as it went through the centuries, as the birth of Christ and this festival to the Roman sun god, along with some other traditions came in, the Puritan leaders decided, this is crazy. Some people use this holiday for drinking or for card playing. Now, I've not done any historical research, any primary research on my own to know what kind of drinking or card playing specifically they were talking about. Knowing a fair deal about our Puritan leaders, it wouldn't surprise me if the drinking they were talking about was simply having a pint or playing a card game like Rummy or something like that. But whatever the case was, they were enormously opposed to this appalling practice of celebrating Christmas with feasts and gift-giving and decorating. So in 1650, we made it illegal to celebrate Christmas here in the United States. We could, of course, celebrate the birth of Christ. That was worth doing. But it was illegal to decorate a tree. It was illegal to give gifts or take the day off of work or school. The same thing happened in England. The culture of the 1600s led the church to decree that celebrating Christmas by doing these things amounted to an immoral act. But is this what the Bible preached? Is this what the Bible tells us? I don't think so. They were looking through that red balloon of what that practice meant to them, and they made a jump that was a little too far. The church has also done some things in the other way. The church, not entirely, and certainly there are examples where this is not true, but the church has condoned slavery over the centuries. The church has said it is morally wrong for people of different races to get married. There are all sorts of examples where people look through their cultural balloon, they look through their colored lens, they see society around them, and they connect something that they don't like or their society doesn't like with the Bible. It's really easy to look back on history and say, these people were wrong. They allowed something that they shouldn't have, or they didn't allow something that they should have. But here's why I bring this up. It's really hard to look at ourselves and see those things. What are the things that we say are wrong, but the Bible doesn't really tell us that? Or probably more importantly, what are the things that we say are right? What are the things that we have just learned to live with as 21st century Americans that Jesus would be appalled to see in our society, along with our participation in it? One of the most important things that we can do is understand the intent of the author, because this will help us to apply God's principles. We need to understand the intent of the author so we can apply God's principles. And know that there are things that we can disagree on. The Bible was primarily written for a first century Jewish and Roman audience. And there are some things that we need to take into account when we're reading these things. Let me read from you Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Now, the intent of this passage was to talk about Christ's temptation. But in the centuries that followed, many Christians incorrectly assumed that this passage was able to teach us about the shape of our planet. When Copernicus came out with his theory that the Earth revolved around the sun, there were many Christian leaders, including John Calvin, who said, it is ridiculous that we have been taught that the sun stops moving and that the Earth starts moving. They said, if Jesus could see all the kingdoms of the earth from atop of the mountain, the earth simply can't be round. It would be impossible to see all of the kingdoms if the earth were not flat. Sometimes scripture needs to be interpreted in a way that makes sense. Let me give you an example where Jesus did this. The scripture doesn't always mean exactly what it says. So Jesus is in the temple, and the leaders bring him a woman who's caught in adultery. And they say to Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. The scriptures say she is to be stoned. And they were right. The scriptures did say that. And Jesus stepped in front of that woman, and he didn't actually say very much. He just looked at the crowd and he said, okay, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. And none of them threw any stones. So there was what was written, and it was very clear. But Jesus said, let me tell you what that means in this case. Now I know that I am halfway down a very, very slippery and dangerous slope. Because there are some who would take this and they would say, the Bible is all relative. Nothing can be known. All scripture can be interpreted however we want to interpret it. These people engage the world without any sort of authority, as if there are unlimited truths that can be told from the Bible or elsewhere. And then there's the other side of the spectrum. The people who say the Bible can only mean exactly what it says. And these people turn religion into dogma. It's rigid and it's unloving. These people engage the world combatively, without love. Or they remove themselves from the world entirely and they say, I don't want to be part of this. And they put themselves in a bubble. There is truth. The Bible is truth. Unequivocally. But there is also room to interpret, and there's room for disagreement. One of the things that I say concerning my work all the time is this: equally intelligent and reasonable people can read the same evidence and come to very different conclusions. My brother spent 2 years in Haiti. And while he was there in Haiti, he got to know a guy who owned a shoe store. It was a very tiny shoe store. And they didn't sell a lot of shoes, but they did provide the neighborhood with most of the shoes that it needed. And after the earthquake there, Haiti got flooded with the world's stuff. And Haiti had more shoes than its people could wear. And that man who owned a shoe store, who kept his family fed and clothed and in school because of the shoe store, went out of business. Is that the best way to help the poor? And then, within a short amount of time, the donations from around the world dried up. And now, there are no more shoes there, and there's not a shoe store. So if we're to ask the question, how do we help the poor? This can become really, really difficult. I went to college with a girl by the name of Laurel. She married a fellow Messiah grad by the name of Peter Greer, who does a lot of work in Africa. And he wrote a book. And in his book, he talks about this village who had a small chicken farm. And with that chicken farm, he provided his village with eggs and sometimes with meat. And a church out of California got involved with this village. And one of the things that they saw when they went over there is that there just weren't enough chickens there to provide everybody with what they needed. So this church went and donated them more chickens than they knew what to do with. And again, this man's chicken business went out of business. And then a few years later, the church realigned its budget, and this village no longer got chickens. The village was worse off after 2 years than it was at the beginning. Answers can be really difficult. Because if we went to that meeting at that church when they decided how should we help this village in Africa, imagine being the person who says, oh, time out, we can't send them chickens. You'd probably be called a variety of things that wouldn't be very nice. Because who wouldn't want to help the starving people in Africa? We live different lives. We see different things. And so we interpret Scripture differently. Should we put ourselves into poverty to help the poor like Mother Teresa did? Or could we live in a palace like King David did? Was King David wrong for living one of the most luxurious lifestyles of any of his contemporary people? The Bible never seems to condemn how he lived. And yet, it's really hard sometimes for us to stomach seeing people live in giant palaces today. Would we condemn him as the rich man who had too much and lived too well? These questions are really, really difficult to answer. And it's these difficulties that lead us to want to preach on these topics, to preach on the practical solutions to some of these questions that we answer. And we're going to do our very best to answer these questions both specifically and generally. But just as an asterisk on all of the sermons to come for the next couple of months, there are some things that we can say empirically, like help the poor. And there are some things where you're just going to hear our advice. You can help the poor by doing X. But if someone were to ask the question, should I help the poor by donating money to the starving kids around the world, or should I help the poor by helping my neighbor who doesn't have enough money to heat their house to the temperature that they would like? Those are questions that we cannot give an empirical answer on because there isn't one. And it's a good thing there isn't, because we are all called to do different things. If we all only had a heart for those people starving in Africa, what would our neighbors who need help do? And if we all made the argument that you need to help your local neighborhood before you help those who you can't see, what would the people in Africa do? The fact that God has given us different priorities, given us different experiences that lead us to these different places is testament to how God wants the Christian community as a whole to take care of the world as a whole. And you're also going to hear some things that are common to all of our sermons. The first thing that we're going to talk about as part of each of these sermons is, what's the problem here? And here's what we're going to find out. All of the problems have the same root, and that is you and me. If it's not us that's broken, it's the people that we work with that are broken. And if it's not the people that cause the problems, it's the world that we live in that's broken. We want to talk about the problem in a way that makes sense to our entire church body. The second thing you're going to hear a lot is why we can't fix this on our own without Christ. And as we can learn from many parts of the Bible, we can't fix things because we're not smart enough. For all of the intelligence that our world has, and make no mistake, our world is more educated now than at any time in human history. More people go to school around the world now than ever. We have conquered diseases. We have conquered many parts of physics, and you can see these in the bridges that we build, in the buildings and skyscrapers that we have around the world. We have done amazing things with our intellect over the last century. But also, with that intellect comes the atomic bomb and other weapons of war. For all of our intellect, we have not been able to stop genocide in many parts of the world. We have not been able to stop bad things from happening. We have had some successes, certainly, but we've also had some epic failures that have been a result of the very things that we have learned. Not only are we not smart enough to solve all of our problems on our own, we can't work hard enough. No matter how hard we work, our world has more problems than things that we have energy for. We have an endless supply of problems. And as soon as we fix one, another one breaks. And even if we were smart enough, even if we could work hard enough to fix things on our own without God, we can't overcome our own problems. We are a culture filled with pride, with greed, with selfishness. And you can see that just by turning on the news for 30 seconds. But what we are going to talk about, on a positive note, is how Christ either already has fixed this for us or will fix this for us. If we put our faith in Christ, we can overcome literally anything. Now, here's the catch. It might not be in the way that we had hoped, but Christ has already done the work to redeem the world. The process hasn't been completed yet, but the work has been done. The Bible's not an encyclopedia on how to live morally. The Bible primarily is God's story of redemption for us. So the question is, why do we look at the Bible to show us how to live? And I think that there's generally three answers to this. Some people look to the Bible because they're afraid of punishment. They say, I need to know what the Bible says about this, because if I don't, God's going to punish me, or I'm going to go to hell. And this is a poor reason to try to understand the Bible to know what to do. It's a gospel of being saved by works. And other people want to know it out of pride. They want to know what the Bible says so that they can do it in front of others and look good. And this is just another slightly different kind of saved by works philosophy. And then there's the kind of Christians that we want to be. We want to be the people who want to understand the Bible and how to apply it to our lives because we have a desire to know and serve Christ. So let me just leave you with this. From the author of The Little Prince, he says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood. Don't assign various tasks to different groups of people. But if you want to build a ship, teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. We want to be a holy people, not because that's what gets us to heaven, not because that's what our social group likes to see. We want to be a holy people because of our desire to know Christ. Let's pray. God, I would pray that you would be with us as we embark over the next several months to understand how to live in a way that desires you. God, I would pray especially for the elders that you would give us wisdom and how to talk about failing marriages and how to talk about worldviews that are opposed to what we believe and how to talk about politics and finances. God, we need help with those things. We need help understanding your intent for our lives. We need patience in how we deal with Christians who disagree with us on a wide variety of topics. God, we want to be like your disciples. We want to be both like Simon the Zealot, a man who wanted to throw the Romans out of Israel so badly that he was willing to use violence to do so. And we want to be like Matthew the tax collector, who was willing to work with the Romans and the system that they brought in. And yet, Christ, when you met the two of them, two people that had radically different views, you were able to bring them together in a commonality that spread your true intent for the world. God, help us to be a church body like your disciples, a group of people that even if we disagree on how some things might look, that our patience with each other, our humility with each other, can bring us to a place where we can join hands and worship you together. God, thank you that we can be here. Thank you, God, for the minds that you gave us that can understand and analyze and interpret and give us the courage to go out and do. Help us, God, not to be just people who consume knowledge. But God, give us the courage to go out and use that knowledge. Give us the courage to apply what we know. Thank you, God, that we could be here in this place today. In your name I would pray. Amen.